the time, even at the end of the apostles' life, there was growing persecution of the church. Peter, Paul, the other apostles, all except John, as far as we know, were put to death by the Roman Empire, and then John himself was exiled. And so these men were very persecuted for their faith, and that persecution came in waves, many waves, over the next couple of centuries. But as the fourth century dawns, as you get into the 300s, you see this toleration coming along, and it sounds very much like what we would call our First Amendment protections of religion, freedom of religion. In 311, the Emperor Galerius issued the Edict of Toleration, which officially ended the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And then, you remember, Constantine saw this sign, allegedly anyway, and this is the Chi Rho you see right here. It's a chi superimposed on a rho, which looks like a letter P to us. Chi is the first letter of Christos in Greek, and R is the second letter. So you take the first two letters of Christ in Greek and put them over one another, and you have this sign. Anybody go to a church in the past that used this sign in any of its decorations? It's fairly common in not so much in America, but around the world. You often see the sign, and it comes from this time. And so Constantine is told to conquer in this sign. So he put this sign on the shields of his soldiers, and as he was going around consolidating the empire, he would use that sign to conquer. In 313, Constantine and Licinius, who was a co-emperor, issued the Edict of Milan. And this said that any one of these who wishes to observe Christian religion may do so freely and openly without molestation. We have given to those Christians free and unrestricted opportunity of religious worship. We have also conceded to other religions the right of open and free observance of their worship for the sake of the peace of our times, that each one may have the free opportunity to worship as he pleases. As I said, it sounds very much like one of the American founding fathers in terms of how they looked at religion in the empire. And this edict did not make Christianity the official religion, but it gave Christians the right to practice freely. 324, so about 11 years later, Constantine became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. At this point it had been split, but now he has both east and west under his power. And as he did so, as he had some peace in his empire in terms of military victories, he was now looking at peace within his empire in terms of the religious squabbles. And so he was listening to these bishops in his empire, what kind of things are going on, and the Arian controversy was really coming into great prominence. And so Constantine, for the sake of peace, called for the Council of Nicaea to address the Arian controversy. Now, as I mentioned last time, there were some benefits to this period of church history. There were some great drawbacks as well. It's great for the official persecution to stop, so some of these believers in Christ who had been tortured for their faith, imprisoned for many years, were released, and they were allowed to practice freely, so that was a great relief for them. But this came at a cost. And now the government wants to be part of church affairs, so any problem in the church became a problem for the empire. Religious issues became political issues. There was also the spread of Christianity by war or by force, so that if you do not become a Christian, we will force you to. Now, does that ever work for real? I mean, we believe, we know from scriptures that being a Christian is a matter of a change of heart by the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't come at the point of a sword. And so what happens in these situations is you get these forced conversions. Nominal Christians are only Christians because they don't want to be thrown in jail or killed. So now you have all these people who one moment were pagans, the next moment are pagans who call themselves Christians. So while in a political sense you might say this is now a Christian empire, it is not truly Christian. And then, of course, we also have the persecution of Christians by Christians. So you have a group of Christians who disagrees on some point of doctrine, who happens to have political power. They want to use now political power instead of the persuasive power of the scriptures to force their views on other people. So, as I think I said this last time, I'm going to make an analogy today. If we had disagreements over the mode of baptism or maybe the Lord's Supper, we could take the power of the government. If the government happened to be Baptist, the Baptists could force the Presbyterians or others to not baptize babies anymore. Or if it switched, then you would have the Baptists perhaps forced by law to baptize infants. And so that is the problem that comes about when the government has this power in the state, in the church rather. So we can see why in our own history of the United States, how blessed we are to have, at least for the most part, I know there's lots of discussions about where we are now, and it doesn't look good, but for the most part, over the last couple hundred years, we have been able to practice religion as we choose, and have minimal or no influence from the state into our church affairs. Who knows what it'll be like in a few years? We know even now they're encroaching more and more. Now let's review a little bit about Arius. This is again a review from last time. He was born about 256 and died in 336. He was a presbyter in Alexandria. Anybody know where Alexandria is? Rita, where's Alexandria?
Egypt?
Yes, yeah. Alexandria, Egypt. Good. Not the one in Virginia, but it's in Egypt, yes. And he was a presbyter. So in this time, remember, they had deacons who were sort of the servants in the church. You had presbyters who were what we might call elders. Presbyter means elder. But what we would call elders, sort of a local church officials. And then they would have bishops above them, either in the region or the town, the city. They would have bishops. So you have this sort of three-level hierarchy in the church governments. So Arius was sort of the middle tier here as a presbyter in Alexandria, and he came into conflict with Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, his boss, in effect, in the church, in about 318. And Alexander taught that the Son was an eternal being, that is, he always existed. And Arius said that Alexander was a Sabellian. Remember, Sabellians are like modalists, and Arius apparently couldn't get his mind around the idea of the Trinity, and so in his mind, if you call the Son an eternal being, he must be the same as the Father. Arius had a high view of the Son, or the Logos, not the highest view, but he said the Son was a created being, though he was the creator of the world. So the famous phrase that is attached to Arius is that there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. That is, there was this Logos, and there was a time when the Logos did not exist. But then he existed, and then he was the creator of the world. So you have the Father creating the Son, and through the Son creating all things. So it's not as though the Son was just a man, but that he was a very high, in fact, powerful created being, because only a powerful created being could create the universe. In 321, a group of about 100 bishops from Egypt and Libya, remember the northern Africa was a really strong seat of Christianity in those days. It's hard to imagine nowadays. So Islamicized, but the Christianity was spread all throughout North Africa. You have Egypt and Libya and these bishops coming together against Arius, and they excommunicated him and his followers. And Arius didn't just give up, but as he was driven from Alexandria, he continued spreading his doctrine elsewhere. So in a sense, it was almost bad to kick him out, because at least when he's in Egypt, he can be kind of contained. But now that he's out, he can go travel around and spread his doctrine. And so to combat this, Alexander wrote letters warning other bishops about the teachings of Arius. So if you see this guy Arius coming to your town, watch out. He's preaching false doctrine. And so now we have this situation where there is quite a lot of doctrinal dispute in the church. And in the interest of peace for his empire, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in 325. So now we have Constantine have a great interest in peace in his empire. As I said last week, he didn't really care too much about the outcome as long as you agreed. The Council of Nicaea was held in what is modern-day Iznik, and it's not far from Constantinople. This was, I think, a resort area, a place that the emperor liked to go on a retreat, kind of just hang out in a beautiful location there. And he summoned the bishops of the empire to discuss this issue. There were about 1,800 bishops perhaps in the empire at this time, but only 300 came. And most of these were from the eastern portion of the empire, and maybe about 7 or so from the west. Kind of the one, and at this time, there's influence in Constantinople, sort of the eastern part of the empire. You have the western part dominated by Rome, then you have the part in North Africa where you have places like Alexandria that are kind of keeping an eye on that region. So three large regions in of influence in the church at that time. And so very few from the western part, that is, under the sway of Rome, were in Constantinople or in Nicaea for this council. This was the first of the ecumenical councils. Remember what ecumenical means? What's that? Yeah, basically everybody comes together, try to get some point of agreement. And you can understand why this would be one of the first ecumenical councils, or the first, because to this point, Christianity has only recently been even allowed in the Roman Empire. So you couldn't have a large group of bishops getting together for a retreat or any sort of gathering, because they would be like fish in a barrel, right? It'd be easy for their empire to gather them all up and hurt the church in that way. But now that they are free to worship and to teach as they would like, they can come together in this way in a large mass and have this sort of council. And remember also that this was attended by Constantine himself. I don't think he was there every day, but he was there for part of it. And so when you are in this building together for this council and the emperor says, "You guys work out this problem," and he's standing there watching you, you're going to make sure that you work it out. You're going to be very careful as to how you approach these issues. So again, we have the influence of the church, or the state rather, over the church, kind of keeping an eye on things. It was a very difficult situation, I would think, for some of the bishops who were there. And remember also that, I read a quote last week, but we have these men who had just a few years before been persecuted for their faith. One man had an eye put out. Another had been tortured with a hot iron and was crippled in his hands. So you have these men who were recently just persecuted for their faith to the point of death, and now they are in exalted position sitting before the emperor and talking about these doctrinal issues. It must have been quite an amazing situation to see that the change in their fortunes from one decade or so to the next. Now let's get onto some new material here. We haven't really looked yet at the views of the council. The first group there, you might say, is the Arians, represented by about 20 bishops. So this was a minority view that was expressed at the council itself. On the other side, you have those who held to the full deity of Christ, that is, Christ always existed, or the Word, the Son, always existed. This would include, of course, Alexander of Alexandria, and plus his deacon, Athanasius, who became the champion of the Orthodox view. Athanasius was not a bishop at Nicaea, but he was influential there and very influential in the day and the years after this. And now, just as you have in most of these sorts of councils, you have the middle, the ones who want to just have peace at any price. They try to find a middle ground, and eventually they got swayed to the Orthodox side, but as we'll see, it was not really permanent. So you have the Arians, you have the Alexandrians, you might say, or the Orthodox. In the middle, you have these ones who maybe don't care so much about the doctrine itself, just want peace. And these three parties are identified by Greek terms which describe the view of their nature of Christ. So you have heteroousios. Whoops, wrong button. Hetero means different. Ousios, we could call substance, different substance. You have homoousios, same substance, and homoiousios. See that little I right there? That iota? Very small difference between this word and this word, just one letter. But in terms of the doctrine of Christ, it's very different. You have same substance versus similar substance. And so question is, which of these views is going to win in this council? Now, these middle ground people, as I've mentioned before, want to find that sort of straddle the full God and created sort of divine being, but they also want to avoid the error of Sibelius. They wanted to avoid this modalism, saying that the Word was just a mode of the Father, that sort of thing. So they didn't want to come down too hard and become too far the other direction and get into an error or a heresy that had already been condemned by the church. Yes, this is pre-incarnation. This has to do with his nature, his root nature. Is he God or very God? Is he like the Father, or is he different from the Father? Is he a created being? So the heteroousios would be the Arian view, and then the homoiousios is the middle view. Now this middle party wanted to achieve unity. And so they proposed the adoption of statements that all parties could agree to, but these statements could be understood in different ways. Statements like the Logos is from God, or the Logos is with God. This is something that the Arians would agree to, and this is something that the Orthodox would agree to. We believe the Logos is from God, we believe the Logos is with God. It even says that in John 1:1. Or you might say the Logos is the virtue of God, or the eternal image of the Father, perfectly like to the Father, immutable and true God. But then you give the Arian sort of a back door. This looks orthodox, but depending on how you understand these words, you could mean something different. But men are made in God's image, they would reason in themselves. So if men are in God's image, then we can say the Son is in God's image. But when an Orthodox person says the Logos is in God's image, he means something different, doesn't he, than when the Arians say the Logos is in God's image. Or men are eternal, so the Logos can be eternal, and men are immutable in the sense that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So there is a sense in which men are immutable, so the Logos can be immutable, unchangeable. That's what immutable means. So you can see how you take some of these statements that look good and maybe are true, but depending on your definition of image or immutable or like, you can have men who believe different things still hold to these views. It's like a lot of other disputes in church history. Have you followed, let's say, the inerrancy disputes of 30 years ago or so? You would have people try to define their views of Scripture. And you say, I believe Scripture is inspired. Okay? So you have one man say Scripture is inspired. Then you have another man who is very liberal who says Scripture is inspired. Okay? Well, what do you mean by inspired? By inspired, I mean, in the 2 Timothy 3:16 sense, that Scripture is God-breathed. It's God's Word. What the liberal might mean is that the Bible is inspired like Shakespeare is inspired. It's a high and lofty document. But they both can wear the t-shirt that says, I believe the Bible is inspired. And to somebody who doesn't know what's going on in their minds, you can say, oh, these men agree, right? But the truth is they don't agree. So then you go to, well, I believe the Bible is inerrant. And then you have one guy who says, I believe the Bible is inerrant, but who may not even believe in the resurrection of Christ. Other men who believe that the Bible is inerrant, meaning it is without error. And so then you say, well, what do you mean by inerrant? There's always these ways of heretics or men who teach false doctrine finding a way to weasel out of the truth by putting a different label on it. We find things similar to justification or other kinds of doctrines we believe in. The difficulty comes in, what do you mean by what you say? And that can sometimes be difficult to chase out. Yes, Tom.
Yeah, I think there's a third category, and that's the people who say, yes, the Bible is inspired, yes, the Bible is inerrant, but that's the original documents, and we don't have any of those. So what we have now is up to interpretation.
Yeah, there's issues like that too. Some of these extreme skeptics, yet they want to be able to sell books, for example, to Christians, or they want to teach at conventions or gatherings. They want to have prominence in the church, and yet when they have different views of core doctrines like this, they will shade the truth, or they'll adopt labels for themselves that people will say, oh, that's great, we believe the same thing, when the truth is they don't mean the same thing by these terms. And so when an Arian, as I said, the Logos is from God or with God, does not mean the same thing as we would say that those terms mean. So the middle party proposed that the council adopt an early confession that affirmed the divine nature of Christ. But since the Arians were ready to accept this confession, the Orthodox camp pushed for the addition of the expression homoousios, which the Arians would not accept. Basically, the Orthodox, the Alexandrians, you could say, said, if the Arians could accept this creed, the creed must not be very good. So they would try to add terminology to the creed, which would force the Arians to either accept it as Orthodox doctrine or to reject it. They're trying to make a dividing line, aren't they, between truth and error. And the Arians, these false teachers, want to blur that line. They want to erase the line. But the Orthodox, and this has always been the case, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth of God's word, want to draw a clear line saying, this is Orthodox, this is right doctrine, this is false doctrine. And if you can hold to this right doctrine, then we will receive you into the church. If you will not, then we will call you heretics. And so the Alexandrian camp were very shrewd, very smart and wise in the way that they approached this. They wouldn't accept just a blanket statement, a meaningless creed that all could agree to just for the sake of agreement. They wanted to make sure that they were showing there was indeed a difference between their doctrine and the Arian doctrine. Now, the Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea, not surprisingly. And its creed, with the usage of the term homoousios, was accepted by the vast majority of the bishops at the council. There were two bishops, along with Arius, who would not sign this creed and so were banished. Also at this time, Arius's books were burned, so none of his own writings survived. All we know about Arius is from what other people said about him. So when Athanasius, for example, or other writers would quote Arius in their documents, that's really all we have of the writings of Arius anymore. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, said that this is the first example of the civil punishment of heresy, and it is the beginning of a long succession of civil persecutions for all departures from the Catholic faith. Before the union of church and state, ecclesiastical excommunication, that means church basically being disciplined out of the church, ecclesiastical excommunication was the extreme penalty, and now banishment and even afterwards death were added, because all offenses against the church were regarded as at the same time crimes against the state and civil society. So while we can be grateful that the church at this time stood against the Arian controversy, this false doctrine about Christ, the problem now is that, as I said before, when you go against the church, you're now going against the Roman Empire, and so you can be banished or even killed for your faith. Even if it's a false faith, Christians should not want that to happen. For us, excommunication from the visible church should be good enough. Yes, Joseph.
I'm just curious, the time that Arius and the bishops were notified, would that have carried along with it, those that were under their realm of authority, or would that resort into the Catholic structure?
You're talking about the churches themselves? They wouldn't be disciplined in the same way, but they would be warned that your bishop, you would know, you come in one day to church and your bishop is now somewhere else in Gaul or who knows where he's been sent to. and you understand why that happened, and hopefully would toe the line, and you would get a new bishop in your region that would hold to the non-Arian doctrine at this point, although it didn't last for very long, as we'll see.
Now we look.
What was that?
Bishop then came from this parent council, or the bishop came from within this region?
Yeah, the bishops were over cities or regions, and they had authority over a group of churches.
Where were they named? It wasn't if they were assigned locally, or were they assigned from the central?
They were, they would have these called metropolitans, even larger groups, and depending on the time in history, you might have a region in Rome and a region in Constantinople, a region centered, say, in Alexandria, and they would have authority over the calling of bishops as well. So it's not quite the centralized Roman Catholic Church, but it's getting more and more centralized as time goes on. So it's not as though a local body of believers can say, hey, we want to call so-and-so as our presbyter, or a region saying, we want him to be our bishop. It was, in fact, that's one of the things that came out of Nicaea. We won't look at that specifically, but who is authorized to call somebody a bishop? We looked at this, I think, a few weeks ago, but here's the Nicene Creed, and some of you, who recited Nicene Creed at churches growing up? I think somebody told me that before. Others may have. This is probably not the one that you know. This is the version 1.0. There was a 2.0 that came in 381, that we're more familiar with. But notice here the lengthy discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says he's begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Here's that homoousios that came in. They put that in there so that the Arians could not adopt this creed. By whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, if you look through this, some of these things, this let's say start starting here from this by whom all things were made and so forth, all that would be believed by Arians. Okay? But this other part before it, one substance with the Father, begotten, not made, very God of very God. These things were put in there, kind of piled up on top of each other, so that there's no room for misunderstanding. This is what we mean in this creed, and if you don't believe in this creed, you are not orthodox. Notice here the Holy Ghost gets sort of a short shrift. That was fixed by the Council of Constantinople in 381. And they added more about the Holy Spirit and his nature. Notice also this anathema. It's not technically part of the creed, but it was stuck at the end. It says, but those who say there was a time when he was not, that's exactly what Arius was saying, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance, that's this heteroousios, or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, these are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So, we have this positive statement of what they believe, then they have this negative anathema, showing again clearly which side is orthodox, which side is not, and labeling things very carefully so that you can see clearly that this Arian controversy or this Arian heresy is different, very different from what we believe as the church. The time go. Let me just look at a couple other things about issues decided at the council. It was mostly about the Arian controversy, but there were other things that needed to be done. First of all, they tried to come up with a single day for the celebration of Easter. This was not entirely successful, since there still was no uniformity to its celebration afterwards. So different churches would celebrate Easter at different times. If you go based off the Jewish calendar, kind of link it with Passover, or what do you do? And so there was a council after this, the Council of Antioch, who said, all those who do not observe the decision respecting the holy festival of Easter made by the holy and great Synod of Nicaea, assembled in the presence of the most pious Emperor Constantine, are to be excommunicated and cut off from the church if they continue obstinate in rejecting the legal rule. So can you imagine if your church wanted to celebrate Easter, I don't know, in July, that your church, the people in it, you would be excommunicated, thrown out of the church. This is a reason for somebody to be kicked out of the church. Can you imagine that sort of church discipline for something like Easter? Or what if you didn't want to celebrate it at all? I don't know what would happen to you then. But that's the kind of authority now you see descending upon the church at this time, where you take these secondary issues, or issues not even in the Bible at all, and you get these anathemas. Basically, you are damned if you don't celebrate Easter the way we say you ought to be. So there's some grievous things that come out of this council. There were also some 20 canons or laws dealing with other issues at this time. Just a couple of ones, just to maybe satisfy some curiosity. This 18th one I kind of think is funny but sad at the same time. Now imagine this happening in our church. Remember that the bishops are over regions or cities, the presbyters are over local churches, and then you have the deacons as well who serve in the church. It has come to the knowledge of the Holy and Great Synod that in some districts and cities, the deacons administer the Eucharist to the presbyters. So the deacons would give the elements of the Lord's Supper to the presbyters, to the elders. Whereas neither canon nor custom permits that they who have no right to offer should give the body of Christ to them that do offer. And this also has been made known that certain deacons now touch the Eucharist even before the bishops. Can you imagine such a thing? A lowly deacon would actually touch the Eucharist before the bishops do. Let all such practices be utterly done away, and let the deacons remain within their bounds, knowing that they are the ministers of the bishop and the inferiors of the presbyters. Let them receive the Eucharist according to their order after the presbyters, and let either the bishop or the presbyter administer to them. Furthermore, let not the deacons sit among the presbyters, for that is contrary to canon and order. So when we get deacons, Brett, Tom, they can't sit with us, all right? So watch out. Any prospective deacons can't sit with the elders. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter making these sorts of laws? But it happened at this time. That's exactly right. You serve us first, and then you can eat. So it's that's right. Okay. Well, you can't serve us the Lord's Supper. But you can imagine that how grievous it would be to God, who has taught the elders in 1 Peter to not lord it over those who are under their charge. Yeah, can you imagine? Yeah. The great and powerful, right? Furthermore, I read that one. And after this decree, anyone shall refuse to obey, let him be deposed from the diaconate. So if you're a deacon and you touch the Eucharist and get above yourself, you can be kicked out of your position in the church. Another very, very important issue settled here at... Yes, Tom?
The body of Christ and the way that they're making us out today, so this is very practical in their regard to the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, that's definitely coming at this time too. Yeah, good to point that out. The idea of... I'm not that sure. I read a little bit about it, but this is one of those issues where, again, it's hard to nail down, because when we say, we sit here and we say, this is the body and blood of Christ, we know what we mean by that, right? But a Lutheran would mean something different, or a Catholic means something totally different by all that. And so what do you mean by when you say this is the body and blood of Christ? So when you read people talking about the body of Christ, we could write that sort of thing about the body of Christ, but you see, yeah, this sort of mystical thing touching the body of Christ. A Reformed Baptist, for example, would not write something in the same way. So, depending on who you talk to or read, you can see the elements of this more Catholic understanding, Roman Catholic understanding of the Eucharist coming in. But as to exactly what a church father believed, I think it's hard to say sometimes unless they get into real great detail about what they mean. What happens sometimes is that Roman Catholics and even Protestants will go through church fathers and sort of pick through statements they make. And this sounds Catholic, therefore it must be Catholic. Or this sounds, Augustine sounds like a Reformed Baptist. And so we'll, on our Reformed Baptist website, we'll put lots of quotes from Augustine or whoever it might be, kind of cherry-picking views of these early church fathers, which may not really be what they believe, but because of the way they say it, it sounds like the way we say it. You see what I mean? So we're taking these men who lived almost 2,000 years ago, we're taking what they wrote in another language with a different worldview sometimes, and then it gets translated into English, and we say this looks like the way we would say it without reading the context, without understanding the context of the church father himself, where he was in history, and saying, well, he means exactly what I mean now in the 21st century when I say the same thing. So all that to say, I don't know exactly what they thought about the Eucharist and the main, what was the most prominent view, but certainly the Roman Catholic view is making inroads at this time and certainly becomes the only allowable view at some point after this. Another canon here, Canon 20. For as much as there are certain persons who kneel on the Lord's Day and in the days of Pentecost, that is the days between Easter and Pentecost, about 50 days, therefore, to the intent that all things may be uniformly observed everywhere in every parish, it seems good to the Holy Synod that prayer be made to God standing. So on the Lord's Day, when you're praying, you stand. Some would kneel between Easter and Pentecost as they prayed. But this council says, no, everybody should stand when they're praying during these periods. The reason is that they thought it was inappropriate to kneel when you're remembering the resurrection of Christ. That makes sense. I don't know why they thought that was a real good reason, but on the Lord's Day, we remember the Lord's resurrection, right? So it's appropriate to stand up like we're celebrating the resurrection instead of kneeling. And also between Easter and Pentecost, we're remembering the resurrection of Christ and his time with the apostles and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that was something that they deemed important to make sure that all the church, all over the world at that time, would do the same thing in every church. Okay, we're way over time, and we'll do a little bit more next time. Any real quick questions? Uh-oh. Two youngs.
Three categories. You have the homo, the...
Homoi.
Homoi, yeah, okay. So, but don't we kind of split it as a fourth category that says he is the same, yet he is totally different?
I don't know what that would mean exactly, but we believe he's a separate person, but the same substance. We're talking about the substance. Is he God or is he separate from the Father? So they're one in essence. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence or substance, but are different in their personhood. That's the classic Trinitarian way of expressing it. But these issues in the Arian Council or the Nicene Council have to do with the substance. Are they really God? Is the Son really God? Or is he like God? Or is he different from God? Okay. Yes, Greg.
Just clarity. What constituted Scripture?
That's a good question, and we'll answer that next time. When we talk about Athanasius, we'll get to that. He had a list, in fact, which is exactly the same list as we have in our New Testament today. So, important question. It's also important because Athanasius, when he argued against the Arians, he used Scripture, which is also important for us to recognize and remember. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for a look at this history, which seems ancient, and yet it is so very like today. These men are dealing with similar issues that we have, and certainly we have issues in our own day where we are encouraged to compromise. We are told that we must not be so rigid, but to broaden understanding of things that are central to what we believe about the gospel, about the nature of God, about the nature of Christ, the work of Christ. May we hold fast like Alexander and Athanasius and others who have been faithful throughout your church to do what is right, not to be trying to win fights for the sake of winning, but that Christ himself might be exalted in our midst. And we pray this in his name. Amen.